Good morning, everyone. Welcome to the last sermon in our series called The Miracle of Mercy. And for 6 weeks now, we've been saying as a church that our goal is to become agents of God's mercy in the world. And we've been defining mercy as undeserved or unexpected kindness or unearned forgiveness. And that miracle of mercy is the very thing we hear in the scripture that Chris read for us just now. It's that extra level of love, a love that goes beyond more than what is expected, a different level of kindness. And it is this thing that Jesus intended to set forth into the world. This thing that he intended to give to us and then to give to the world through us. The goal today is to accept the challenge to become agents of God's mercy in the world. And the end of the message will give you the opportunity to make a pledge, to say yes to that challenge, to that call, to that vocation, to that understanding of yourself. I am an agent of God's mercy in the world. And as we've been talking in this series, this comes not out of us, not out of something that we have to will forth or kind of drum up within ourselves. It just is what happens when God gets a hold of us and loves us beyond what we expected, gives us kindness that we don't deserve, forgives us in ways that are unearned. And that overwhelming, over-the-top, unexpected mercy of God, when it becomes real in us and when we live in touch with that, it changes things. Our world needs your mercy. It needs you to act as an agent of mercy. Today we're going to talk about how to do it. On the evening of June 17, 2015, during a prayer service at a Methodist church, 9 people were killed when Dylan Roof walked in and began to open fire. He sat with the congregation for a little while, actually, and then he killed the pastor and 8 other people. He committed this as a hate crime, a crime that was intended to incite fear and anger and hate, and then to feed off of that to what he hoped would be a race war. But surprisingly, the message that has come out of that story and many of the headlines, most of the attention has not been on that act of hate, but actually in the response of those church members, those family members most affected by that act of hate. The New York Daily News carried this headline: "Families of Charleston church shooting victims still show mercy." Now, there were people who didn't understand it and didn't appreciate it. They felt like forgiveness was given too freely. But the people at the Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church were simply living the way of Jesus, following the one who, hanging on the cross, said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Undeserved, unearned forgiveness. Their response was quick and decisive. They would not let hate control them. They would not return hurt for hurt. And to those who criticized them, they said, "We would rather seek justice and mercy at the same time." And so let's kind of flesh out now in this final sermon on mercy, what we really mean by mercy. When we've given a definition, today I want to give you sort of the outflow of what it really looks like to grab hold of this challenge to be an agent of mercy. And so this is more than just a definition. This is a challenge. This is a calling forth of what mercy is. I don't want to put it on the screen. Mercy is the courageous decision to choose love over hate, forgiveness over bitterness, and healing over brokenness. Today, I want to implore you, beg you, challenge you to accept this challenge, to make this choice here and now, and to live as an agent of this in the world, to join in a revolution of healing that is so needed. The world needs your mercy. This miracle of mercy means that our world and our communities and our families and our politics and our relationships need your healing more than your anger, your healing more than your bitterness, your hope more than your hurt. Jesus said in Luke 6:38, "Be merciful just as your Father has been merciful." What does it look like? How do you do that? What are the specific actions that we take to be agents of mercy? Well, thank you for asking. I would like to spend a little time with that today. How do we do it? On the back of your bulletin, there's a place for notes. There are fill-ins. And this series has been full of fill-ins. For those of you who are fill-in people, this has been for you. I don't know what to expect next week, but let's look at three ways that we can be agents of mercy in the world. The first step, I think, is simply to notice people. In fact, in a time when we kind of talk past each other and look over each other and are surrounded by people but maybe never see them, when our words sometimes just fly over the surface of people or generalize about people, actually noticing someone, paying attention to someone, may be the most loving thing any of us could do. To have eyes to see and ears to hear, paying attention to someone in a world that where people are overlooked and undervalued, where loneliness runs rampant, may be one of the most loving things any of us could do. The simple act of taking the time to be in the moment with someone is an act of tremendous mercy. Not writing off people because they are different than us. Noticing someone enough to see God's image in them, despite whatever might divide us, is a tremendous act of mercy. Rabbi John Sachs says, "The supreme religious challenge is to see God's image in one who is not our image." Imagine a world where we did that, where we saw each other as God sees us, where we took the time to see each other from God's perspective and to drill down enough to look past all the trimmings and all the things that might get in the way, the good things that sort of distract us or the bad things that annoy us or turn us off to one another. What if we were to just be able to see through all of that, to see to the core of who people really are? Imagine a world where people were intentional about looking at each other through God's eyes, just as we just sang. In this way, mercy takes us beyond just the normal ways we tend to love and treat each other. It means more than just liking people who are like us. It means more than just getting along with people who will get along with us. What good is it, Jesus said, if we only love people who are like us? Everybody does that. But the kind of love that he called us to is different. The miracle of mercy isn't just that. It's okay to like people who are nice to you. But the miracle of mercy means that I don't need to change you before I love you. It means that you don't have to be like me for me to like you. And it's this surprising kind of love that Jesus intended to set forth into the world. It's the kind of love that only can come from one source. This is what Jesus did. And if you look at the Gospels through this lens, actually, I think we see this is a powerful theme throughout the ministry of Jesus. It's like this thread that runs through every encounter that Jesus had in the Gospels. In Mark 10, a man came running up to Jesus and fell on his knees before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" That's in Mark 10, and in verse 20. And so when people come to me and ask me a question, I tend to kind of like get down to business, right? Like I'm kind of a task-oriented person. I don't know. Let's figure it out. Let's check it off the list. What else do I need to do today? And I get on sometimes with those interruptions that kind of get in any of our days. We're trying to get back on course. Jesus just didn't do that. In fact, in Mark 10:21, we read, and this is something that the gospel writer wanted to be intentional about. He wanted us to see. And so he wrote in 21, verse 21, Jesus looked at him and loved him. It's almost like this little phrase that we could just pass on by. But Jesus did that consistently. A woman caught in adultery brought before him. A guy who had never walked, who was lowered down through a roof. Two sisters, Mary and Martha, who were grieving. A crowd who had gathered and became hungry. Zacchaeus, who was up a tree. A little child that was brought before him, a man that was crucified next to him. The common thread in Jesus' life and ministry was that he was present with the person right in front of him. Imagine the revolution in our lives, not to mention our community or our world, if we did that. Imagine the revolution of simply noticing people, spending time and taking time and slowing down enough to stay in touch with the sacredness of the other person. one of the most tragic things that happens in life is that we lose the ability to do this even with the people we are closest to. This is what happens in families. That's why we talked last week about showing mercy to your family. Because it's easy over time to find discouragement or hurt or pain building up to the fact, to this extent that we just can't see the sacredness of the other. This is what happens as we devolve in a lack of love in our politics, in our communities, in our relationships, in our families. But imagine a world where we stayed in touch with the sacredness of the people next to us. What if we were able to love so well that we did not forget that every single person we encounter is sacred and created in the image of God? And it made me think of when are times when we do this? There are times, actually, I think, that we get super intentional and it just sort of naturally flows for us to revere each other. One is at funerals, actually. And unfortunately, I do a lot of those. We have had some tremendous losses this week. And here's the thing I've noticed at funerals. No matter the circumstances or how or expected or tragic or shocking or whatever a certain person's death might be, if a family will do the hard work of grieving and tell stories and just start looking, it happens every single time to a person. What we see is that there is something sacred about every single person. And a funeral is a time where we naturally get in touch with that and we remember it, and it can be a beautiful thing. I had that experience this week at a funeral. It's a shame, actually, sometimes that we do this after someone dies. Like, it would be really nice to tell someone some of the things that we say when they're gone while they're still alive. That's something to kind of tuck away. How can we do that? The other time that we, I think, revere people is when those people are really, really small, right? Like, it's a little bit easier for whatever reason to, like, the sweet little girl in the back who I was greeting families, and I just kind of went through mom, dad, grandma, and grandpa, and I was walking away, and she said, "Hey, hey." Gave me a hug. Beautiful. I love our ELC programs because Jenny works with the music. So you got 2- and 3-year-olds and 4-year-olds. You just kind of don't know what's going to happen. And so some years she'll say, "Man, the kids are just kind of like all in it. And then we got several singers and it's just going to be really, really together." And some years she'll say, like, "Okay, you need to pray for us today. Because this could all go south, like, in a minute." And usually it's one extreme or the other, right? It's like, if one of them goes off, then, like, "Hey, mama, I need a tissue. I got a booger." That happened, I think, twice, right? It sort of breaks down from there. But here's the thing. You don't know what's going to happen up front. But here's the thing that happens every single time, no matter what. Grandma and grandpa, mom and dad, aunts and uncles, neighbors, whatever, who have come, it does not matter what that child does. That little person is the most precious thing that exists in the universe. We do this when we are young. We do this when people are gone. So why would we not just do it in the middle? Imagine the power of revering each other the way that we do in those circumstances. Barbara Brown Taylor calls this the practice of reverence. It can be done, she said, with your family members, or it can be done with the person who is checking you out at the supermarket and every person in between those levels of relational connectedness. It doesn't matter. All it takes is a willingness to see the sacredness of someone else, to slow down, to begin to wonder what is it like to be that person? What do you think God's hopes and dreams are for that person? All it takes is a willingness to look someone in the eye long enough to see their sacredness. C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, The Weight of Glory, a reminder of what we are looking at when we look at each other. He says, "It's a serious thing to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to," now you might wonder who that is, you might have somebody in your mind, "remember the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you would meet now, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or other of these destinations." How's that for the weight of our actions with each other? And so it is in light of these overwhelming possibilities that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. He said that a long time ago. All politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. What if we noticed that? It would change the way we relate to one another. To be an agent of mercy, this is your call. To notice the people around you. To see them with God's eyes. The second thing that I think it calls forth from us is to love by listening. And let's just get real. This is something we all need to hear these days. The church actually is getting a bad reputation for not doing this. Christianity Today magazine published 4 common complaints about Christians today. And whether this is true or whether this is public perception, we need to understand that it is out there. Those complaints are, you judge me, your faith confuses me, you talk about what's wrong instead of making it right, and you don't listen. My goal as the pastor of Broadway United Methodist Church is to just make that be so untrue that people can't say it anymore. Because if those statements are true, they represent a failure to love. But the miracle of mercy gives us the power to knock down all of those relational violations because we'll be talking less and listening more. We won't make condescending judgments or proclaim lofty words that don't translate into action or simply speak without first listening. This is what the book of James says. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. In this contentious climate that we live in, if we were to act this way, it would change things. Where language is so often a us versus them kind of thing, where listening can, in fact, break down walls and tear down divisions and defenses, listening becomes an antidote to anger. Anger and being quick to anger is not part of the miracle of mercy. And so it might do us some good to put away some of the noise so that we can hear better. I would call forth a little bit less of talk shows and talk radio and 24-hour news. Turn it off. We need less, not more, but less of the diagnosing and analyzing and answers that everybody seems to have through all their talking. Not to mention the name-calling, demonizing, and generalizing of people. We need more listening. We need less noise. And we certainly don't need to add to the noise. Listen to this paraphrase of James 1:19, and I love this. Lead with your ears, follow up with your tongue, and let anger straggle along in the rear. God's righteousness doesn't grow in human anger. The world needs your mercy more than it needs your anger. And it needs your ears more than it needs your mouth. We need to listen more. And so when we ask someone, what is your story? Or when we listen to someone enough so that we know what's really going on with them, we have a powerful connection that creates an opportunity. Someone has said, an enemy is one whose story we haven't heard. And that kind of listening is one of the most powerful things that we could do. And those of us who have experienced that know it. There are people who just have this uncanny ability to be present with us and then to start a conversation, and then you find out that they're pulling stuff out of you and you're talking and they're not telling you necessarily what's going on with them. They're certainly not listening just so that they can tell you what's going on with them. The key to listening, in fact, is that we listen not to respond, but listen to understand. And that is a miracle of mercy. What if all people, what if our church listened so that we could understand? What happens when we understand is that we love more, and we begin to speak out of that love. And so that's the best advice I've ever heard about listening. Most people listen so that they can respond. You do this, right? Like you're talking to someone, and they say something, and then they keep talking, and you kind of like have something to say, right? And so like the conversation goes on for like 5 minutes, and then when they finally stop talking, then you're like, okay, I need to say something way back over here, like 5 minutes ago when you said that, and then it's like the conversation breaks down. Most of us listen so that we can respond. The miracle of mercy happens when we listen so that we can understand. And finally, we become agents of mercy when we speak and act as agents of mercy. It has to do, I think, with an awareness that our words and our actions are far more important than we often realize. Or that we think of ourselves in lots of different ways, but have not yet necessarily claimed this role, really as a follower of Christ, as what it really means to be human. We get to be recipients of this tremendous mercy of God and then to give it. What if every person who called Broadway home considered this their mission? What if you saw this as your high vocation? I am an agent of mercy above anything else, above, over, and against any other qualifier, more important than whether you are conservative or liberal, more important to your religion than whether you are Methodist or Baptist or Catholic or cafeterian, as some people call themselves, a little bit of everything. What if this was more central to you than and your identity than your race or your ethnicity or your culture? What if we were united in our determination to turn the other cheek, to pray for those who hate us, and to love our enemies? It would be a revolution of healing and mercy in the world. And we would do it because that's the very thing that's been given to us. You and I have been given unbelievable, unmeasurable, unquenchable mercy. And so the outflow from us is the same. James 2:12 calls us to speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. That's the law of love. And that's our measure. To speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law of love, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Miroslav Wolf says, inscribed on the very heart of God's grace is the rule that we can be its recipients only if we do not resist being its agents. What happens to us must be done by us. Having been embraced by God, we must make space for others and invite them in, even our enemies. In other words, to truly be recipients of mercy, we must learn how to be agents of mercy. What does it look like for us to act as agents of mercy in the world? It does involve how we speak and how we understand the weight of our words. We say things like, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. It's just not true. It's one of the most untrue things that we teach our children or children say. It's not true, and we all know it. Ephesians 4:29 says, do not say harmful things which tear people down, but say what people need, words that will help and make them stronger, build them up. In 2015, when those shootings happened in South Carolina, I felt really compelled to find a way to respond to that. And what do you do? What can you do? What matters in those moments? And I was talking to Jay Smith, who's the pastor at State Street Methodist, and they had a connection to the African Methodist Episcopal Church here, and Reverend Joshua Hale, who's the pastor there, and they actually decided to share a service with them and come together in a really powerful way through worship. Well, they already had done that, so like, what do we do? So I felt like it was just important to say something, to use whatever words that we might have to offer encouragement. So you may not have known this, but we wrote a letter to that church back in 2015, and I thought I might just read it to you today as a reminder of how the church can speak mercy into even the toughest situations. To Reverend Joshua Hale and our Methodist brothers and sisters of Taylor Chapel African Methodist Episcopal Church, grace and peace in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. On behalf of your brothers and sisters in Christ at Broadway United Methodist Church, I want to express our deepest sympathy and spiritual solidarity in response to the shootings in Charleston. Our hearts break with yours at the way violence and hate have attacked the most sacred of places. We join you in condemning hate, injustice, and racism in all forms as contrary to the way of Jesus and against God's good intention for his children. We believe racism is a failure to love our neighbor as Jesus commanded and a refusal to believe we are all created in God's image. Such prejudice has no place in the kingdom of God, and therefore must have no place in human hearts. We long with you for the day when we will beat our swords into plowshares, the day when we will train for war no more, and the day when God will wipe every tear from every eye. Until that day, may you sense our prayers and support. May God's peace and comfort sustain you. May your spiritual leadership and perseverance be a witness to all of the strength of your faith and the depth of your relationship to our Lord. And may we find ways to join hands and hearts in the unity of those who have been redeemed by grace. Please know that we could not remain silent, but have written in the hope that our love and prayers will bring some sense of comfort and assurance. As an agent of mercy, may your words help people, uplift people, make them stronger, and heal them. And not just your words, but your actions. We are called to speak and to act as agents of mercy. And so in a moment, we will pledge to do that, to take up this challenge, to be deputized as agents of mercy. When I was little, I had a little sheriff's badge. It was plastic, and the little clippy thing would always break. And I didn't always have a lot of shirts with pockets, but I would get a shirt with a pocket, and I would put that on, right? And it was like, vroom, like suddenly you feel different, right? And say sheriff or deputy or something, had a little star on it. It was too expensive to do that for you all today. So I hope you will simply accept the challenge, not with the sign of a badge, but the sign of the cross. And on Wednesday night, in our Ash Wednesday service, one of the things we do is make the sign of the cross in ashes on our foreheads. Because it's just this very human thing that God has done. We are made from the dust, and yet he has breathed into us the breath of life. We are sacred, and our actions matter. So today we will accept that challenge in just a moment to be agents of mercy in the world. But before we do, I want to show you one final example of what the miracle of mercy looks like. And in this video of two men who have come to a reconciliation that is almost surprising and something almost unheard of, I hope you will listen, because the question will be asked of one of these men, why did you forgive? And how he answers, I think, captures the miracle of mercy, the very thing that we want to be a part of and the thing that Jesus is calling us to. Let's watch together.
We end this week with a lesson in forgiveness from Steve Hartman on the road.
It all went down on this block in Benton Harbor, Michigan. Back in 05, Jamel McGee says he was minding his own business when a police officer accused him of and arrested him for dealing drugs.
You saying the officer made it up?
Yeah, it was all made up.
Of course, a lot of accused men make that claim, but not many arresting officers agree.
So you phonied the report?
I did. I falsified the report.
This is former Benton Harbor police officer Andrew Collins.
Were you just trying to chalk up an arrest?
Yeah, basically, the start of that day, I was going to make sure I had another drug arrest.
And in the end, you put an innocent guy in jail?
Correct. Yeah.
You lost everything.
I lost everything. My only goal was to seek him when I got home and to hurt him.
Really?
That was my goal.
Eventually, that crooked cop was caught, served a year and a half for falsifying many police reports, planting drugs, and stealing.
Of course, Jamel was exonerated, but he still spent 4 years in prison for a crime he didn't commit. Today, both men are back here in Benton Harbor, which is a small town. Maybe a little too small.
Hey guys, thank you.
Last year, by sheer coincidence, they both ended up at Mosaic, a faith-based employment agency, where they now work side by side in the same cafe.
Oh, excuse me.
And it was in these cramped quarters that the bad cop and the wrongfully accused had no choice but to have it out.
And I said, honestly, I have no explanation. All I can do is say I'm sorry.
And Jamel says that was all it took.
That was pretty much what I needed to hear.
Today, they're not only cordial.
Saturday, we went to the trampoline park.
They're friends.
You know, we talk about life.
Such close friends. Not long ago, Jamel actually told Andrew he loved him.
And I just started weeping because he doesn't owe me that. I don't deserve that, you know?
Did you forgive for his sake or for yours?
No, for our sake. Not just us, for our sake.
Jamel went on to tell me about his Christian faith and his hope for a kinder mankind. He wants to be an example. So now he and Andrew give speeches together about the importance of forgiveness and redemption.
Grab this, we'll set it over there.
And clearly, if these two guys from the coffee shop can set aside their bitter grounds, what's our excuse? Steve Hartman, on the road, in Benton Harbor, Michigan.
CBS Evening News for tonight.
Why do you need to show mercy? Is it for your sake? Is it for the other person's sake? Or is it for our sake, the sake of the world God intends to create through us? You don't have to do this. You don't have to accept the pledge. In fact, it would be better if you're not ready to do this for you just to have the freedom. Nobody's going to look at you. Don't look at somebody if they stay seated. That's fine. We're working through this. This is real stuff. This is not easy. But if you're ready to accept the pledge, I invite you to stand. And we're going to put this on the screen. This is an adaptation of the prayer of St. Francis, some of you will recognize. What we've done is personalized it and made it our pledge. And this will be our benediction today as we go from this place to be agents of mercy in the world. Let's put the words on the screen and let's join together. Lord, I will be an instrument of your peace. Where there exists hatred, I will sow seeds of love. When I have been injured, I will grant pardon. When others live in doubt, I will rest in faith. Where my neighbors feel despair, I will speak hope. When the world is consumed by darkness, I will be a light. When we are overwhelmed by sadness, I will radiate joy. Divine Master, with your help, I pledge to console when I'd rather be consoled, to understand before I seek to be understood, to love others with the same love you've shown me. It is through giving that I receive, through pardoning others that I am pardoned, and through dying to self that I am born to eternal life. Amen and amen. Go in peace as agents of mercy.